As we come to look in the Word of the Lord, there's a principle that I apply all the time. I call it the indispensable principle of Bible study and really of life, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. God wrote the Bible, and God must interpret the Bible. Let me share this verse before we go to prayer. It's Matthew 11:25. Matthew 11:25 says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants.'" Well, that verse teaches two things, that sometime God hides the truth and sometime he reveals it. He hides it from the wise and intelligent. He reveals it to babes, to infants. And so we like to look at that and say, well, that's them and us. We are the babes and they are the intelligent. God hides it from them, but not from us. But this is not talking about them and us. It's only talking about us. And what he's saying is, how will you receive the word? If you come as a little babe, he'll reveal it. If you come as somebody wise and prudent and intelligent, if you try to come as a scholar, he will hide it. And that's the clear truth. So we want God to reveal. So let's ask him to work in our hearts that attitude of childlikeness, which is absolutely indispensable in receiving a revelation from the Lord. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts, who searches the depths of God and makes known unto us what we have in Christ. And so we thank you, and we ask you this morning to guide our meditations. These are your people, so protect them from anything I would say that's not from you. We pray that you might be our instructor this morning, and you might show us your heart. We thank you in advance that you're going to do this. You delight to do it, and we come claiming it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We've come quite far in our study for a meaningful, detailed review. But let me give you enough to get you to see the big picture, that is, the theme of Mark. And then, homing in, the smaller picture, the theme of the section that we're looking at. You'll notice that there are notes handed out. Those are for your convenience if you want to use them. These are verses, and they're in the order in which I will quote them as I go through the study. That could save you from turning pages and all, but it will not be as advantageous because the context is not there. And at any moment, I could pull a verse out of context and just put it on the page. So, you know, as the people of God, we need to really desire God's heart and don't trust that page. Trust the Lord. But that's supposed to help you. If it gets in the way, turn it over. You have blank paper and you can doodle or whatever you want to do. All right. In the big picture, we're studying the revelation of our Lord in Mark. And the revelation of Christ in Mark is the amazing servant. Mark presents him as the amazing servant. Now, you'd expect it would be the amazing servant that lived on earth 2,000 years ago and for 33 and a half years walked, lived, moved, ministered, taught, suffered and died, rose again in his incarnate body. But that's not the message of Mark. It's not that Jesus was the amazing servant. The message of Mark is that Jesus is alive now, as much as he was when he walked on earth, with this single difference. He has a new body now. It's the same Jesus, but it's a different body. He's no longer walking in his incarnate body. He now lives in his body, the church, his people, you, me. And he wants to serve. So it's not that he did serve when he lived a long time ago. He lives in my heart to serve again. The Gospel of Mark will not teach you how to serve the Lord. It will not teach me how to serve the Lord. It will teach us instead what to expect if we give full sway to the amazing servant who lives in our heart. He's the servant, we're not the servants. We've used Mark chapter 10, verse 45 as the key verse. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't come to the earth to be served, and he didn't come to your heart to be served. He came to serve. He's ever the servant. Now, Mark outlines his material. He writes the history in sections, and we're in a big section. The particular section we've been looking at is chapter 8:27 to 10:52, and we call this section the Way of the Cross. That's the theme in this section. Every section has a different theme, a different recurring emphasis. Notice Mark 8:31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Because of our history, we sort of slap on the Bible what we know. And it doesn't seem like there was ever a starting point. Everybody knows he died for us. Everybody knows he suffered for us. This was an amazing thing. They were blindsided. Notice the beginning of verse 31. "He began to teach them." They had been ministering with him for a long time, and for the first time, it's hard to get into that, but for the first time they hear he's going to be rejected. He's going to die. This is brand new to them. And they resisted it. They said, "No, we won't let this happen." And it's because it was brand new. Now, this section develops what we're calling the Way of the Cross. Now, how does it fit together? In other words, the theme of Mark, Christ lives in me, and the section, the Way of the Cross. When Jesus lived on earth, he served. And where did he go? He went to the cross. He poured out his life for others. Now he has a new body. He lives in my life. Where's he going to go? He's going to go to the cross again. He's going to pour out his life in you, in me, for others. And so that's how this section ties together. Now, for the past several sessions, we've been looking at the transfiguration. And here's how we broke it down, and some of you will remember. There are four conversations. There's a conversation that took place at the bottom of the mountain. Then when they got on the mountain, there's another conversation. And as they were coming down, they talked about something. And when they got to the bottom, there's another conversation. And those four conversations contain the principles. God has taken this redemptive history and fossilized eternal life principles in this history. And so we look at it to see that. Let me just very briefly give you the four conversations. Conversation number one took place at Caesarea Philippi. And you remember the story, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And you remember the wonderful answer, Matthew 16:16-17. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where did he get that intelligence? Where did he get that information? Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And the whole message of the Transfiguration begins at the bottom with this truth. God must reveal. Not flesh and blood. You can't get it from books or tapes or people or anybody else. You gotta get it from God. My Father must reveal it. And then when they were on the mountain, the essence of that conversation is summarized in Mark 9, 7 and 8. A cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around, and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. This is an advance on the message. Peter, like David in the Old Testament, wanted to build something for the Lord. Let us build three tabernacles. God said, in effect, no, that's not the message. You don't build for me. And then the cloud, which was the presence of God, came down and tabernacled them. And they were enveloped in this amazing cloud. And when they were in the presence of God, they rightly fell on their faces, and when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus alone. It's the great message of union with Christ. And later he used the garments. He indwelt the garments, and the garments glowed with the glory of the Lord. He now indwells you, and you will glow with the glory of the Lord. That's what happened on the mount. I'm in God. He's in me, this union with Christ. And then on the way down, Mark 9, 9 and 10, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead would mean. And now on the way down, he says, "I want you to be silent." And there were many reasons. One of them, because you don't know what you're talking about yet. Don't talk, because you haven't seen the risen Christ. And until you behold the risen Christ and resurrection truth, you have to be silent. At the bottom of the mountain, I need revelation from heaven. On the mountain, I need union with Christ. Coming down the mountain, I need the truth of the risen life. And that brings us this morning then to the bottom of the mountain. Something's going on at the bottom, and a great conversation takes place. Follow along, please, as we read the record. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's important to read it. Beginning at Mark 9, beginning at verse 14. "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?'" See the emphasis on the conversation, as if he didn't know. He already knew. "Anyway, what are you discussing with them?" "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth, stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?'" As if he didn't know. "And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, or he said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. That's the only time that we have in the record when he commanded a demon to come out, that he said, and don't go back. Don't enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse, most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into his house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, if we're going to move to the heart of the Lord in this and the spiritual significance of this story and how it ties into what we've been discussing, it would be helpful to have a little background. So if you'll be patient with me, I want to do a little donkey work. I've saved you the problem because I've already done the donkey work, but I think it will help. Now, remember, God's dealing with his disciples. He's teaching them on a personal level. But he's doing more than that. He's writing a Bible. They had no clue that they were the pencil, that they were the pen, that God's going to use their experience to become part of the Bible. So what God is doing in their life is going to become part of what we are studying so that every age to come would have the heart of God in terms of that story. So it's bigger than the disciples. And so let me give you a little bit of a background of this. If we back up in the events that took place in the book of Mark, you'll be backing up three chapters. In their life, you'll be backing up almost a year. And what was happening? Mark 6, verse 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He sent them out two by two. Now Matthew adds to that record. There's more to the commission than power over unclean spirits. Matthew 10:1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is when Jesus sent the 12 out two by two. After the transfiguration, he's going to send 70 out two by two. And there's a lot of comparisons with this. But this commission, two by two, go out, it was probably, commentators aren't certain how long they were on the road. But we know it was more than a weekend. We know that because in Matthew 10:11, it says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who's worthy in it, and stay at this house until you leave that city. They went from city to city and village to village. Some suggest it was just short of a year. They were out for about a year. Nobody knows for dead sure whether it was a few or many months, but we know it was not just a week. And they were out for a long time. Now, before they were commissioned, before they were sent out, they were just observers. They saw Jesus, and they saw him cast out demons. And they saw Jesus, and they saw him heal the leper, and heal the blind, and heal the lame, and heal the sick, and raise the dead. They saw that. And now Jesus says, I'm going to commission you. Listen again to the fullness of it. Matthew 10, 7 and 8. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And then added to that was the double miracle. Don't take any money. Don't take extra clothes. I'll provide for you. Don't take a sword. I'll protect you. And so they went out, and what they experienced in that year was as charismatic as you can get. This was real. This was actual. This isn't some religious ritual. Sick people were getting healed. We're getting better. Lepers were being cleansed. And lepers in full-blown leprosy. That means limbs were growing back on their bodies. Noses and toes were coming back. Dead people were actually coming out of the grave. Day after day, miracles. They saw it. They were there. God was using them. Don't just read that la la la. Week after week and month after month, in this village, that village, this city, that city, everywhere they went, they were seeing miracle after miracle. And they were excited. Luke chapter 9, verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. When they got back, they were so excited. They said, Jesus, you should have been there. As if he wasn't. Let us tell you what we did. That's an important thing. We have seen miracle. And they began to relate. And Jesus listened, nodded, yes, yes. Oh, that was wonderful. And that happened, yeah. That leper was cleansed. He listened to them as they vented their full heart. That was a great year. How would you like a year like that? And that's what they had. Now, in our story, you remember three of the disciples were selected to go on the mountain of transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. That means there were nine of them. That's just good math. Well, there were nine of them at the bottom of the mountain. So where was Andrew? And where was Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew? James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas. Where were they? It's almost like what Jesus said to those lepers. The nine, where are they? Where were the nine? And the answer is, they're at the bottom of the mountain. And while the three are on the mountain, in the presence of the Lord, seeing no one but Jesus only, these nine disciples, after months and months and months of tasting the miracle power of the Lord, are at the bottom of the mountain, and the story begins. A man brings his son. Luke tells us his only son. He only had one boy. He brings his boy to, and I'm speaking with my tongue in my cheek, he brings them to the professionals. He brings them to the nine who have experience in this kind of thing. And they bring his son. Now his son has been tormented. We don't know how old he was. But when Jesus inquired, he said, since he was a little boy. So we got the idea he's grown up. We don't know exactly how old he is. But it's a desperate case. Listen again to Mark 9:18. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Where are the nine? They're at the bottom of the mountain. What are they doing? Or should I say, what are they trying to do? What are they trying to do? Mark 9, 14 to 18. You have it on your sheet, but I'm not going to read it again. You know what they were trying to do. They were trying to cast this malicious demon out of this poor victim, this poor boy. And I'm sure by the way the record is written, I believe, I don't want to accuse them of more than is true. I don't think their attitude was, this is just a piece of cake, bring them here, we'll handle it. I don't think they were arrogant like that. But I think they thought, we have seen this before. We have been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the name of Christ, we can do this. And they brought the boy to them. But this time, it's different. They were stopped dead in their tracks. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find a progression. At first, the father told the man, the nine, cast out my son. And then the father asked the man to cast out the demon out of his son. And then in Luke 9:40 we read, I begged your disciples to cast out, and they couldn't do it. And so you can see the intensity. The father says, here's my son, cast it out. Please, cast it out. And at the end, he's begging. And as any father would, I would be begging too, if that were my child, and especially my only child. We are told that the Greek carries the force, the Greek word, of over and over and over. We don't know how many times they tried. But the Bible says they kept trying. They kept trying over and over. And he's begging, please, you've got to do something. Look at him. He's rolling on the ground. He's been tortured since he was a kid. Help. Help. Please help. And they're trying. And I don't know how they tried. I don't think, you know, because of their history, I don't think in the name of Jesus, be cast out, became abracadabra. Sometimes you have that. They just use words and they think something's going to happen because they use certain words. I don't think they were like that. I think they were legitimately believing that God had given them authority. They had a testimony of it for almost a year, and now it's not working. And so this broken-hearted father with his only son, this evil spirit which is throwing him on the ground, he screams, and then the child goes mute. He goes into convulsions. He foams at the mouth. He stiffens out. The demon trying to hurt him, throw him in the fire, throw him in the water. That's the situation. And the disciples have egg on their face. The disciples are trying, and it's not working. And all of a sudden, as you would expect, a crowd starts to come. And the crowd gets bigger and bigger and bigger. This situation, the child is in a convulsion, and the father's crying and begging, and the disciples are doing their best and using whatever words they know how to use, and it's not working. Mark 9:14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd and some scribes arguing with them. Well, no surprise. These scribes were constantly against Jesus and against the disciples, and I could just hear them. Hey, faker, what's going on? How come it doesn't work? We told everybody that you guys were big fakes and frauds. What's the matter, boys? You bite something too much, you can't swallow it? Is that what's going on? And they kept mocking. And this crowd got bigger and bigger. And then Jesus comes down like he's not knowing what's going on. What's the argument about? What are they talking about? He knows full well. Quite honestly, it's a setup. It's a setup. He set him up because he's going to lay down one of the most amazing principles on resting in the Lord and victory in Christ. They're helpless, and on the level of earth, they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed in front of the enemy. And that's what you have there. You have a broken-hearted father, you have a gloating enemy, and you have frustrated and confused disciples saying, what is happening? Why isn't it working? Now, before we look at the wonderful reason that Jesus gave, they came to him saying, hello, why didn't it work? Worked for a whole year and it's not working. Why? Before we get to that, let me go back again, a little more donkey work, to when he sent them out two by two. Chapter 6, verse 7 of Mark. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, because of this, he gave them authority. They thought they had something called authority. And they had it from Jesus. And so we will go out, not with our own power, but with his. He gave us power. He gave us something called authority. And they were thrilled with that authority. And you say, how do you know? Well, when they returned from the second mission, the 70, they got Jesus again. They said, Jesus, sit down. We got to tell you something. And Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. That really impressed them. They saw lepers cleansed. They saw the dead rise. But the thing that got them, you should have seen the demons run. We had authority, and we had authority over demons. And that's when Jesus said, I didn't put this on your page, but that's when Jesus said, don't get so excited about that. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. If you're going to rejoice, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's how he finished it. Anyway, they were blown away by their authority. Now, chapter 9, verse 25. Let's come back to the story. This is very interesting. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, let me just check my tape here. All right. We have some folks that they don't have computers and they're still on the real, I mean, the tapes. And so we also try to tape, but in this high-tech room, I have to stop and turn it over and all that kind of stuff. All right. Anyway, this is very interesting. Mark 9:25. When Jesus saw a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him. Do not enter him again. Here's my question. Why did Jesus call this demon deaf and mute? You deaf and mute spirit. We know when the effect that he had on the boy, it's true. The father said when the attack began, the boy was screaming. And in the attack, sometime he lost his ability. He just went silent. He was mute. But it never says the boy was deaf or anything like that. Again, I speak as a fool, but I would have said, come out of him, you cruel tormentor. Or I would have said, come out of him, you monster, you wicked, wicked fiend from hell, you terrible demon, come out of him. I don't think I'd have said, come out of him, you deaf and mute demon. And that's what Jesus said. Now, that has a lot to do with the principle that we're going to look at. When he gave authority to the disciples, you go out and even the demons are subject to you. Let me ask this question. When Jesus said, come out of him, you deaf and dumb spirit, do you think the demon said, how's that again? Will you speak up a little? I'm hearing impaired. I can't hear what you're saying. You think the demon said that? I'll tell you, when Jesus said, come out, he's not too deaf, is he? He's not deaf and dumb. He can hear. That spirit can hear. Even Lazarus, when Jesus says, come forth, yes, sir, and he gets out of the grave. When Jesus speaks, it happens. It takes place. The spirit was not deaf and dumb to Jesus. To whom was the spirit deaf and dumb? To the nine. To the nine. They kept saying, come out of him. I don't hear you. In the name of Jesus, come out. You see, they were commanding over and over this demon, but the spirit was deaf to them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and may God help me communicate this, all of you who are present here, and even those who will someday maybe be listening to some mechanical reproduction of this, understand this and understand it well. The devil does not have to listen to you. And the devil does not have to listen to me. And the devil does not have to listen to us. He's deaf and he's dumb to us. He doesn't have to give you the time of day. He doesn't have to give me the time of day. He'll ignore you unless it serves his purpose to let you think you have some kind of power over him. Then for strategy, he might respond to you. But he can't ignore Jesus. He's got to obey Jesus. They've got to get permission from Jesus to even go into a pig. They can't do anything on their own. They're under the absolute lordship of Christ. Now, a little more donkey work. We're at the end of the life of Christ. He's ready to ascend into heaven. Here's what he says. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Who has all authority? If there's all, there's none left. Who has all authority in heaven and earth? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus has all authority. And then he said, go ye therefore. Because I have all authority, I'm sending you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus has authority. Let me put it this way and say, Jesus has authority. I don't have authority. I have Jesus. You follow that? Jesus has authority, and I have Jesus. And if Jesus living in me speaks with authority, it happens. If Jesus living in me doesn't speak, it doesn't happen. I can yell all I want. I could say all the fancy words I want, all the religious words. I can say in Jesus' name. I could say by the blood of Christ. I could say anything. If Jesus isn't doing it, it's not going to get done. This is the message of Mark. Christ lives in me. He's the amazing servant. You see, when they went out two by two, they thought they were doing it because he gave them something called authority. No, no. He went with them. He was doing it. And he wasn't surprised when they gave the report. He knew all about it. He was the one that was doing it, and he deliberately, because he's setting the stage for when he won't be around anymore, that he's going to be doing it now in us and through us. And so we can't confuse the authority of Jesus with the authority of Jesus. What I mean is the authority that's in him and the authority that we say he gave us authority. When he gave us authority, he gave us the privilege to let him live. And he's the one that does it. Some Christians think, and I don't want to get into all of this, but some Christians think that they have something called kingdom authority, and that God has given them the right, and they can go out and go face to face with the devil and toe to toe. Even Michael the archangel, the highest angel in the sky, would not go up against Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. That's in the book of Jude, if you want to read it. And so I think it's very dangerous. All this talk about spiritual warfare and all of that, with all, he's had experience since the beginning. He's had almost 10,000 years of experience. We're going to stand toe to toe with him. I had a brother one time, And I said to him, we were having a little Bible study. I said, how come God tells us that Goliath had six toes on each foot? Because I think everything's important. And he said, probably to tell us we can't stand toe-to-toe with the enemy. Well, I'm not sure that's the reason, but it's a good illustration. I know that these nine were embarrassed because it didn't work. They thought they had something called authority. And when it was all over, and when the crowd dispersed, these perplexed, confused, embarrassed disciples finally went to Jesus. Mark 9:28-29. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, excuse me while I turn this tape over. Still go. Okay. Now, Matthew gives us a little more detail on that same answer. Matthew 17, verse 19 to 21. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Matthew adds those two things. Why did we fail? Why didn't it work? What happened? Jesus said, your faith was little, and you need for this kind to fast and pray. So what did he mean by that? Let me take those two things. What is the littleness of faith, and what does it mean to fast and pray? May God help us. Jesus said their problem was littleness of faith. And then he came back and told them what little faith would do. Matthew 17:20. He said, because of the littleness of your faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move, nothing will be impossible. Now, if Jesus told me, Ed, your problem is littleness of faith, I would say, okay, increase it. I don't want littleness. I want greatness. Give me more faith. That's how I would respond. If I have a little, then I need a lot. But he didn't say that. He said, your problem is you have little faith. Now let me describe little faith to you. And he begins to describe what little faith can do. A little faith can go to a mountain and say to the mountain, go be cast into the sea. Let me tell you what little faith can do. It can do the impossible. That's what he said. Nothing will be impossible if you have little faith. That's your problem. You have little faith. Say what? I have little faith. I have a faith that can throw a mountain into the sea. I have a faith that can do the impossible. Yep, that's your problem. That's what Jesus said. Now, what did he mean by that? They had mountain-moving faith. They had the faith the size of a mustard seed. They had faith that could do the impossible. It sounds like a contradiction. If you have that kind of faith, nothing is impossible. And then Jesus contrasts mountain-moving faith, faith that can do the impossible, chapter 9, verse 28. Why could we not drive it out? And he said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Matthew adds, fasting. He didn't say because Satan's too strong, because the demon's too big. He said, this kind. There's a contrast. Mountain moving faith, but you're dealing with this kind. I need something that will help me do something more than something impossible and throw a mountain into the water. What is Jesus talking about? So on one side you have this mountain moving faith. On the other side you have, but this kind. But this kind of what? Is he saying this kind of faith? Is he saying this kind of miracle? Is he saying this kind of demon? This kind of demon's tough. He's a malicious. He's been entrenched since childhood. Some people say, you know, you got to go back to your childhood and start all over, find the blocks, get over the blocks, move on. Jesus saw this problem that went all the way back to childhood, and he solved it in a minute. I don't want to get into that. Anyway, on one side you got mountain-moving faith. On the other side you have this kind. All right, let me begin explaining, or trying to explain, God assisting, I hope, I pray, by starting with 1 Corinthians 13:2. If you had the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. There is a mountain-moving faith that does not come from love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit. It's possible to move a mountain, and it profits nothing. What is he talking about? Clearly, the nine disciples had the faith of a mustard seed. He said that. You have little faith. And little faith will move mountains, and little faith can do impossible things. You see, for 1 year, they saw mountains move. They saw sick people getting better. They saw lame people walking. They saw blind people seeing. They saw supernatural protection. They saw God provide their needs. They had mailbox miracles. They saw God do everything. But this kind, what is this kind? The contrast is not between easy and hard. The contrast is not between big and little. The contrast is between something physical and something spiritual. This kind, now you come to a spiritual problem. You couldn't have a greater spiritual problem. What an illustration of a spiritual problem. A wicked demon from hell in his most malicious and aggravated form, violent, deeply entrenched. This is a spiritual problem. Let me give an illustration and then come back to where we are. In Luke 17 and verses 3 to 6, it's a different occasion. Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns, saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Because it's hard to forgive a brother, especially at the fourth time, you know he's not really repenting and he doesn't deserve to be forgiving. And they said, the problem is, I can't do a spiritual thing. Increase our faith. And Jesus said, you don't need an increased faith. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, it would obey you. You don't need faith, but you got a different kind of problem. You see, the problem of forgiving my brother, that's a spiritual problem. That's not mountain moving faith. That's not casting a mountain or a mulberry tree. Maybe this is an exaggeration, but I hope it drives home the point. Is it easier for me to pray in $1 million or to love Lillian as Christ loved the church? You see, it's a lot easier to pray in $1 million than to do something spiritual. That's what God is saying here. The faith to start a ministry or build a building or pay the rent or buy groceries or fill the cupboard or perform a rescue or a protection is different than the faith I need to be patient, to love my wife, to give thanks in everything, to rejoice evermore, to pray for my enemy, to love those that persecute me. That's a different kind, and that needs something different. Spiritual things require what he calls pray and fasting. God honors mustard seed faith to encourage me. He'll do miracles. He'll provide my needs. He'll heal the sick. He'll provide groceries. He'll pay the rent. He'll fix the car. He'll sell the house. He'll do stuff. That's not going to count in eternity. Casting a mountain in the sea. Let's say you could do that. What have you accomplished? What good is it? Let's say you could take a mulberry tree. Watch this. Into the water. Splash. In eternity. What is that? It means nothing. It profits nothing. Nothing is accomplished. He does mountain moving faith. He's not recommending that you have mustard seed faith. He's trying to get you away from that. He's trying to get you to learn what prayer and fasting is. So what is it? Let me tell you. Once again, some people say, well, it's literal. Pray. I know what that is. You bow your head, you fold your hands, you say words. You talk to Jesus. That's prayer. What's fasting? Fasting, oh, you quit having lunch, you stop having desserts, and maybe you do it for a week, or that's what fasting is. No, that's the picture. The reality is this. Prayer lays hold of God. That's what prayer is. Bringing God into the picture. That's prayer. When you bring the Lord in. What's fasting? Fasting's letting go. Illustrated by letting go of a meal or letting go of a week of meals or a month of meals or whatever. It's letting go. And when my heart lays hold of God, and let's go of everything. Now, spiritual things can happen because that's the indwelling Christ. I've embraced Christ. I don't have an agenda. He's now in my heart. He has authority. I have him. And I embrace him. I let go of everything. He says now, spiritual things are beginning to happen. Now, because that principle is prayer and fasting, Jesus said, listen carefully, this kind will not come out except by prayer and fasting. Did he tell the truth? Did he tell the truth? Yes? Okay. Did it come out? Somebody prayed and fasted. Because he said it won't happen unless somebody prays and fasts. So who prayed and fasted? The nine? No. They're still beating their head against the wall, trying to figure out what happened. Jesus? Well, maybe. He always prayed and fasted, but he's the one that does the miracle. He's the minister. He's the servant. And it didn't happen until they said, bring him to me, before they brought him to the disciples, and they thought that they could do it. Now they're bringing him to Christ. So who prayed and fasted? Let me make a suggestion. Yeah, oh, thank you. Chapter 9, verse 22. If you can do anything, says the Father, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the Father said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when he said, I believe, he prayed. And when he said, help my unbelief, he fasted. And this man had in him all the time, everything that was necessary to have victory. Instead, he thought he'd go to the professional, I'm a nobody, and you guys, you got experience, help me out. I believe the Father is the one that fasted and prayed. Mark 9:24, I do believe, help my unbelief. I remember being at a prayer meeting one time, and my mentor, who really helped me, his name was Frank Sells, and he was at the prayer meeting, and he quoted that verse. He was praying. But he's unique. You got to know Frank. He's very much like Marcus was. He just thought outside the box. And he was praying, and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. My unbelief doesn't need any help. Help my faith. Well, exactly so. When he said, I believe, he trusted the Lord. And when he said, help my unbelief, he fasted. Now, let me close by trying to tie this conversation back into the theme of Mark. Mark 9:19, he answered and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him, not to the disciples, bring him to me. Did you notice that there was a double miracle here? Verse 25, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him. Do not enter him again. You say, miracle over, finished, done, through. No, the kid's laying on the ground. They're looking at him. They think he's dead. He looks like a corpse. If Jesus walked away then, what's been gained? The devil's out of him, but he's laying on the ground. And then notice in verse 26, after crying out, throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. This is the amazing servant. Victory is not casting out a demon. Victory is hand in hand with Jesus, walking in resurrection life. And that's the double miracle that he always done, that he always does. Let me just wrap the whole thing together by saying, on the mountain, there were three disciples in the presence of the Lord, learning union with Christ and seeing Jesus. On the mountain, a vision of Jesus. At the bottom of the mountain, mountain moving faith. Let me ask you this, which would you rather have? Would you rather be on the mountain, having a vision of Jesus, or at the bottom of the mountain, having a mountain moving faith? May God help us. I've made my choice. I want to be on the mountain, in the cloud, radiating Christ. Christ is the servant. And these nine disciples had to begin to learn that, yes, I will use you. I have authority. You have me. And now it'll work. Bring him to me. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, not our weak understanding of what it might mean, but all you've inspired it to mean. Would you work that in our hearts? We thank you that you've allowed us to have the faith that can see impossible things. But Lord, we long to be in that place where we can just lay hold of you and let go of everything else so that you might accomplish spiritual things in our lives. We're asking you to do it, not because we deserve to have it done, but because Jesus deserves it, and we ask in his precious name. Amen. All right, we open it for comments or questions.